Yeah, she's done. Yeah, she was down for the tour this week to tour the hospital.
Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. This evening at 7 p.m., Lord willing, we'll be on Zoom. We'll gather together electronically with Esther chapter 5. Next week, Lord willing, we will be over in Hughesville at the chapel for the 10 a.m. morning service. And this past Thursday was 23 years ago that Nathaniel arrived from South Korea. So, this morning we are in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. The end of the law. And this is confusing to some. It caused great consternation to the Jews who thought that the law was being abolished, but the Lord Jesus himself said that he had come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And thus we recognize that our holiness is not through our own works, not through our own efforts, not by our own will, but it is the imputed righteousness of our wonderful Savior. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. The hymn is 675.
Pleasure.
Amen. And as the Jews sought meticulously to follow the ceremonial and the civil law, thinking that somehow they were pleasing God, but Paul noted that their zeal was misdirected. Their holiness was not in their own self-righteousness, but our standard is not those laws which are written on tablets of stone or in law books, but our standard of holiness is the thrice holy God who has established His perfect law. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The hymn is 87. God says that the law of God shall be written on our hearts, not merely an external system of do's and don'ts, but a transforming, life-changing, regenerating power of the Spirit of God, which brings to us the fruits of the Spirit, the peace, the joy, the contentment. Rejoice ye pure in heart. We are pure in heart not because of our own efforts, but because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. The hymn is 502.
Rejoice!
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Romans 10, verses 1 to 4.
Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them no record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for the righteous to everyone that believeth.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the enlightening power of your Spirit that unfolds and reveals your truth to us. We pray that you would help us to internalize it, to ensure that we are not merely hearing your word, but that we are doing your word. We thank you for your wisdom, for your grace, for your promises, for your word, for your Spirit. And most of all, we thank you for the great salvation that is ours through the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Romans 10 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. It was May the 30th, the year 1792, that the soon-to-be Baptist missionary William Carey preached on Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, before the Baptist Association in Nottingham, England. And though many, even today, still charge that those who affirm the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God in the matter of salvation, they would charge that we neglect missions, that we neglect evangelism. But William Carey challenged his hearers that day to expect great things and to attempt great things for the sake of the gospel. Yes, indeed, the Lord will save those whom he will save. All who have been given unto the Son by the Father shall indeed come. We certainly believe in the effectual call of the Holy Spirit of God. But also the Lord has issued to his disciples and to us even to this day, and for as long as the Lord shall tarry, the responsibility for evangelism, the urgency of proclaiming the good news of the gospel that others may hear, that the Holy Spirit might open the eyes and the ears of those to whom the message is sent. We are to sow the seeds. We're to trust the Lord to reap the harvest. And William Carey certainly believed that. In his challenge to expect great things and to attempt great things, he understood the balance that is necessary in the Christian heart and in the Christian life between understanding that God is sovereign, that God will do that which he will do, but also to realize our responsibility to act in faith, to do that which he has called us to do, and thus to accomplish the furtherance of the kingdom of God in our lives, in our communities, and in our world. Thus we remember William Carey. This morning we have Paul's missionary comments in regard to his fellow countrymen, the Jews, but also to all who will believe. And he's speaking here in the context of the law, the misunderstanding of God's law. In verse 1 of chapter 10, he reiterates his zeal, his yearning for the salvation of Israel. And in this sense, he's talking about the national Jews. We've dealt previously with his distinction between the Israel after the flesh and the Israel after the Spirit in the previous chapter of the book of Romans. But here in the context of verse 1, he's speaking of those who are national Jews, those who are ethnic Jews, those who are his fellow countrymen after the flesh. And he reemphasizes his strong heart's desire for their salvation. But it isn't just a heart's desire. It's not just a wishful yearning. He put that into practice because he matched that desire for their salvation with a prayer to the sovereign God, the creator of the universe, for their repentance, for their faith, for their salvation. And that's a lesson for us as well. We can't simply just pray for the conversion of others. We can't simply just wish that it would happen. We must pray for it. We must seek to sow the seed, to be a living example, to demonstrate to those who observe the way in which we live and the way in which we practice our faith that our hope is not in the things of this world. Our hope is in that heavenly city, even as Abraham saw, whose builder and maker is God. The city whose foundations are not laid by human hands, but are accomplished through the purpose of God. The Lord Jesus said that he was departing from here when he ascended after his resurrection. He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And our hope must always be in what John Bunyan called the celestial city, not the things of this world, not our bank accounts or our careers or our possessions, but the title, the deed to that heavenly city that is guaranteed by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul matched his earnest desire for the salvation of his countrymen with the prayer to God that the Spirit might open their eyes, those who had been blinded in part, that they might come to a saving faith, a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says here in verse 2 that he bears witness, he bears record that they have a zeal of God. He's speaking from personal experience because he, like they, had lived the earlier part of his life in pursuing an intellectual understanding of God, pursuing the law and the meticulous application of the law, thinking that that somehow made him acceptable to God. In doing that, he had trampled upon the early church. He had hounded the believers. He had pursued them to the outlying reaches of Palestine, thinking that he was zealous for God. And he had experienced the wrath of those Jews who, like him, had been zealous for God, believing they were doing God's will. And yet the Judaizers had mercilessly pursued him, flogged him, imprisoned him, riled up public sentiment against him, all in the name of religion, all in the name of Judaism, all in their concept of being zealous for God. But Paul doesn't take any of that personally. He doesn't pray for the wrath of God to fall upon the head of the Judaizers. He, like the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross, who called out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Paul understood that their minds were clouded. Their judgment was confused. Their hearts were darkened by the false notion that they were doing God's will. That zeal for a man-centered religion, when in reality they should have been seeking the will of God and the Word of God, and practicing not just a law in an external sense, but the internalized application of the law and the principles and the holy standard of God to their hearts and to their lives. He understood that they did what they did thinking they were zealous for God. He put that on paper or on parchment. He bore record of that fact. He was firmly convinced that they thought they were doing what was right. And yet he understood that it would take a supernatural revelation, an illuminating insight and discernment from the Spirit of God to recognize the error of their ways. And as he bears record of this fact, he admits that their zeal has been misguided. It has been misdirected because they were ignorant. Elsewhere in the scripture, it speaks of a spiritual blindness that occurs in the hearts of those who self-righteously pursue their own efforts to be acceptable to God. It was that same mentality that prompted the descendants in the plains of Nimrod to seek to build a tower unto God, to attain heaven by their own works, by their own efforts, by their own will. And sadly, that attitude, that mentality has crept its way into much of organized religion even to this very day. Even those which might call themselves Christian, if their hope, if their perceived salvation is founded upon their works, upon their laws, upon their system of do's and don'ts, then it is a man-centered system that is doomed to failure. But if our foundation is upon the patriarchs and the apostles, with the chief cornerstone being the Lord Jesus Christ himself, then our faith and our practice is based not upon our wills, not upon our self-righteousness, but upon the holy standard of God. They had an ignorance. They had a blind spot. They had a misconception that they were doing God's will. And yet, they were pursuing righteousness that was by their own doing, by their own effort. And yet, Paul says elsewhere, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can never attain unto the works of the law through the sacrifice of bulls and sheep and goats and birds. Those things never had an efficacy of accomplishing salvation. They merely pointed towards the one who would be the once and for all sacrifice, the ultimate high priest, the ultimate sacrifice, God in the flesh, the only one qualified to take our sins upon himself and to provide the atonement, to be the propitiation for our sins. These fellow Jews of Paul, practicing the zeal and the religious fervor that had previously guided his actions and his life, that which had previously prompted him to proclaim that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a lineal descendant of Father Abraham. But he came to realize through his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, after his eyes were opened on that road to Damascus, He came to understand that those external things were inadequate, that it required a genuine repentance, pursuing not just an outward sense of righteousness, a man-centered, man-directed definition of right and wrong. But instead, it is necessary, as it was for Paul, it is necessary for us to pursue God's holy standard of righteousness, to recognize that we are sinners, we're fallen creatures. As a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, sin and death entered the world. And we're all under the righteous judgment of God unless we come to a point of repentance, unless we come to a point of faith, recognizing that our hope and our trust, indeed our eternal salvation, is not in our hands, not in our works, but in Christ and in Christ alone. Paul says that they previously pursued righteousness, their own definition of righteousness, their own understanding of righteousness, their own ignorant perception of what was necessary to make themselves acceptable unto God. But here, as in elsewhere, he emphasizes that our acceptability to God is based upon the sacrifice of Christ and not through the externals, not through our perception. One of the problems in the days before the flood, the same problem that plagued the nation of Israel in the days of the judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was not an appeal to the truth, not a seeking after God's definition of right and wrong, but merely an attempt to get by based on one's own perception of what was acceptable, what was practical, what was, as they say, the ends justify the means. But that kind of a self-serving mentality leads to failure, and it leads to a displeasing of the one who has established the holy standard, the law. The Lord Jesus Christ said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And Paul, the apostle, echoes that sentiment here in verse 4, where he says that Jesus Christ is the end of the law. And this may be confusing to some. A casual reading of that statement might lead us to think, even as the Jews charged Paul, with an attempt to throw away the law of Moses, to throw away that God-revealed standard that had been given unto them. But the Jews' problem was that they had added to God's revelation. That revelation on Mount Sinai, where the finger of God had etched on the stone tablets the Ten Commandments. They had taken those tablets and they had added a burdensome system of man-made rules and man-made policies and man-made practices which supplemented and indeed replaced God's holy standard. Their system had devolved into an external system of do's and don'ts to the point where they did not even recognize the holy standard that God has designed. the Lord Jesus in His first advent had to point out to them that their hearts were open sepulchres, that they were indeed at enmity with the holy God that they professed to serve, that their system of things that they could do and should not do had been a replacement for God's holy standard. He pointed out to them that His standard was in not merely the externals, not merely a civil and a ceremonial procedure as outlined in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but that they were accountable to God's holy standard in thought, in word, and in deed. That His holy standard extended not just in the outward practice, but in the words that we say, that which can be heard by others, but even more far-reaching than that, to our very thoughts, to our motives, to our desires, to those things which motivate us to action. It is often said that outward sin is precipitated by evil communication, associating with people who do not hold God's standard in reverence. But it goes even deeper than that, because our outward actions are also guided by the thoughts, the motives of our heart. And if those factors are amiss, then those resulting actions will ultimately be displeasing to God. The Jews had an outward religion. Their Pharisees, those who were the respected teachers of the law, they stood on the street corners and they raised their hands and publicly prayed. They were recognized by everybody as holy men, as teachers of the law. But Jesus and John the Baptist proclaimed them to be vipers, hypocrites, those who did not teach the holy standard of God. And we as Christians today are challenged to practice, to proclaim the whole counsel of the Word of God. The elements of the Old Testament ceremonial and civil law have been fulfilled by Christ. When Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, he doesn't mean that it's the destruction of the law. Sometimes we use English words in a very narrow context. And when we say the end of the law, many of us suddenly receive the mental picture of a dead end, that which goes nowhere, that which stops. But that isn't the intent here of what Paul says. It's not the intent of what the Scripture says with regard to God's holy standard. When Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, another meaning of the word end is the object, the outcome. And from the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed, "It is finished." He had secured the salvation of His people. He had shed His own precious blood for our atonement, for our salvation, for the propitiation, making our fallen condition, dead in our trespasses and sins, reconciled unto God and His holiness. He had built that bridge between us as condemned sinners and Himself as the holy, righteous God of the world and God of the universe. Through the shed blood of Christ, we are reconciled. Christ is the end of the law. He's the object. He's the outcome. He is that which has reached the necessary end. It was a prophesied process. From the earliest chapters of Genesis, hinted at in Genesis 3, verse 15, where it was proclaimed that God would provide the seed of the woman, who though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the head of the serpent. And that messianic promise was revealed in increasingly greater detail down through the time of the prophets and the patriarchs, ultimately culminating in the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of the law. And the scripture says that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. It is he who embodies all of the pages of scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And though we may not see the name Jesus Christ in every page or in every verse or in every chapter, nevertheless, if we read it with the illuminating discernment, the perception of the Spirit of God, we see the outworking of the Lord Jesus Christ from the earliest days of creation to the ultimate return when he will be the judge of the quick and the dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not restricted to the mere restraints of time. For he, as the Apostle John said, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the living Word, Jesus Christ. And in the beginning he was with God, and in that beginning he was God. Again, an affirmation of the Trinity, a realization that even the very act of creation, it occurred by the authority of the Word of God. God spoke and things came into existence. The Spirit of God hovered upon the waters and accomplished that purpose of Almighty God, bringing to pass those natural forces which accomplished the separation of the sea from the land, emerging dry land and creating the creatures of the sea and of the land. And then on that sixth day, creating man, even man and woman. This process affirms what the New Testament says, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all things. All things exist by virtue of his authority. And it is he who sits at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning from the eternal throne. And when the last of his enemies will have been made his footstool, he will arise from that position and he will return in glory and in judgment. And that, from human reckoning, will be the end. But Paul says that that atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in spiritual terms the end of the law. The perfecting. We often speak of the end meaning the final product, the result. And the final product in the revelation of God's sovereign purpose with regard to redemption and salvation of his people was the sacrifice, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplished that purpose for which he had come. Despite all of the temptations to do otherwise, he turned his face toward Jerusalem. When Peter suggested that he ought to seek his own safety and go his own way, seeking protection from the hostile Pharisees and the elders of Israel, Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He recognized that that caution, that sound of alarm, was not the voice of God, not the will of the Father, but that it was the effort by the devil himself to distract him, to deter him from doing the will of God. And many times in our lives, that is the perplexing problem, to determine what God's will might be. It is most urgent that we resolve that question with regard to matters of salvation. The Bible warns people to make our calling and election sure, to make sure that we're not basing our hope and our trust upon the acts of the flesh, the will of man, the philosophies of the world. We must make sure that our faith, our hope, and our trust is firmly based upon the truth. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father but by me." We live in a world where many people believe that there's all kinds of ways to heaven. They would have us to believe that it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. It doesn't matter whether you call God God or Allah or Buddha or whatever you might want to call him. It doesn't matter, but it does matter. The definition of God is restricted to that unfathomable depth of the self-revelation in Scripture. It doesn't matter what a commentator says. It doesn't matter what a preacher says. It doesn't matter what a famous orator of the past might say. It matters what the Word of God says. And this urgency in resolving that issue and that question is such that even the Lord Jesus Christ warned that in that day there will be those who cry unto him, "Lord, Lord," proclaiming all the things that they had done, the deeds, the works, the actions, the religious service. And yet he will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." That kind of religiosity is what Paul was so troubled with his fellow Jews. They had a zeal of God. They thought they were doing God's will. They thought they were attaining God's righteousness. They thought by doing and not doing certain things that God would accept them. And they boasted that they were the chosen people. They smugly looked down their noses upon the nations around them. But Paul says here that Christ is the end of the law to all who will believe. Again, he's recognizing, even in these early stages of his missionary life, he's understanding that God's redemption, God's salvation, was for that elect remnant from the Jew and the Gentile, from male and female, for bond and free, as he would tell the Galatians. This is a personal, individual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is accomplished by faith, that is secured by the atoning sacrifice of Christ, that is not limited to externals and to a system of man-made, man-enforced laws. The law of God is a holy standard. It is a perfect, pure, infallible standard which cannot be corrupted. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, he is the righteous judge. He cannot be bought off. He cannot be deceived. He cannot be tricked. He will rule and discern and judge righteously. And thus, we, like Paul, must proclaim that message of hope, that message of salvation, the call to repentance, For God's holy standard remains. People today seek to retranslate the scriptures, to write out certain portions of the word that they don't appreciate, that they don't like, that they don't agree with. But God's standard is unchanging. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. His word remains. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever, as Isaiah 40, verse 8 reminds us, and confirmed by the rest of Scripture. We interpret our practices not based upon the philosophy of man, not by the civil litigation of man-made rules, but based upon the holy, righteous standard of the Word of God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The hymn is 582. That's the wrong tune. Let's just do this one a cappella. Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May His law be written on our hearts. May we do not our way, not our will, not our works, but His will and His will alone. Amen. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding the end of the law?